All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 12. I think we're going to finish Romans 12 tonight. I think it's a good idea to start. We're dealing with permanent answers to transition period questions. And you'll see how this is all going to play out. We're going to focus on chapters 12 and 13 over the next couple of weeks, but it really goes all the way to the end of chapter 16. And one of the key things, and we went over this last week, so I'm just going to introduce it and move on, is the idea of evil and good. Whenever Paul, in these, all the way from chapter 12 to chapter 13, he's usually dealing with something more than general wrongdoing or right doing. You do something right or you do something wrong, evil or good. It certainly includes that. But what he's usually talking about as you go through chapters 12 all the way to chapter 16 is the good and the evil. If I say there's a car here, doesn't really tell you much, right? You just know, you imagine a box with four wheels on it. That's about all you get out of that. But if I say the car is here, you know I'm referring to a specific car. And Paul usually, every time he uses the word good, going all the way to chapter 16, in the Greek, it comes out sometimes in the English. It's not always translated in the English, but in the Greek, it's the good. And usually when he talks about the evil, he's talking about the evil. It's more than just the general principle of good and a general principle of evil. It's more than just wrongdoing or right doing by individuals. That's included, but it's far more than that. It has to do with the evil, Satan's policy of evil, and how it is working against the good, God's policy of the good. And notice, remember how this whole chapter opens up in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We'll just look at verse 2 here. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you're transformed, your mind's renewed, of course, with Pauline grace, mystery truth. Verse 3, and ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The good will of God. And you're going to find all the way through the end of chapter 16, that contrasted with the evil plan of Satan. And it's going to go all the way through into chapter 16. So I just wanted to bring that out. He's talking more about here than just individuals doing the right thing or the wrong thing. He's talking here about the confrontation between God's plan of the good, God's good policy versus the policy of Satan unto the evil. And that's what's a clash here. It's something bigger than just us as individuals. He's referring to the whole assembly and therefore the whole body of Christ. There's this conflict going on, and there's a way in which Satan is going to try and throw off our believers, try and steer them away from God's good policy and steer them to alternate policies, his policy. So that's, I just wanted to bring that out. There's something bigger here. This is the policy, Satan's policy of evil and God's policy of the good. All right, so now as we get into chapter 12 to 15, and really to the end of the book in chapter 16, in these chapters, Paul is going to address transition period issues, issues that come up during the transition period. Remember, we left off in Acts. You have Peter and the 12, and they're in Jerusalem and they're with a believing remnant. And they are offering, presenting Christ to the apostate nation, and they're calling on them to respond in faith. Well, of course, what do we know happens with the stoning of Stephen? It's definitive. Israel isn't going to receive their Messiah. Israel's going to continue to reject Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their King and Messiah. And he's going to now, at the very point he should have come back and destroyed his enemies, beginning with Saul, our Apostle Paul, his chief enemy at this time, at the very moment he should have come back and destroyed Saul, destroyed his enemies beginning in Jerusalem, in Israel, and then especially among the Gentiles. What did he do instead? Hopefully you all know. Instead, he came down and saved his enemy, Saul, made him our apostle Paul, and sent him out first to the Jews and especially the Gentiles. There's a change of programs. And now you have this time, I guess we could use our timeline here. You have this timeline, and so now Israel's definitively rejected Christ through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit. Instead of coming back in his wrath and judgment, he came back in his grace and peace through Paul. And so he ceases Israel's prophetic program. He puts it on hold. He postpones its fulfillment. And he sends the crew up on stage to start packing up the boxes and move Israel's program to a back room. One day he's going to take the boxes out of the back room and bring them back on stage and start his program with Israel again. But on the God stage, which Israel, his prophetic program with Israel, he's on stage now, he's packing up the boxes, he's moving it to a back room, taking it down to the basement. While he's packing up Israel's prophetic program and taking it to the basement, he brings Paul on the stage, and Paul begins unpacking the boxes for the mystery program, the body of Christ. And so pretty soon what's going to happen is Israel's going to be completely packed up and off stage. And the only thing on stage is going to be Paul, the mystery program, and the body of Christ. But there's a transition. While God's packing up Israel's prophetic program, as it diminishes and he gets more and more put in the back room in the basement, Paul is on stage unpacking the mystery program of the body of Christ, and pretty soon all that's going to be on stage is Paul's mystery program. That's what's been on stage for 2,000 years now, since the raising up of Paul. And during that 30-year period, when God's packing up Israel's program and putting it in a back room and unpacking the body of Christ mystery program and bringing it full stage, during that time, there's a transition period ministry that God allows for. One aspect of that is he tells Paul, he says, during this transition period, you go, this is an answer to Paul's prayer in chapter 9, Romans 9, you go to the Jew first. You go offer them. You explain these things. You explain the change in programs to the Jew first. So what does he do in Acts period, this transition period? He goes to the synagogues first. Every city he goes to, if there's a synagogue, he goes there first. And he tries to explain it, and then he goes to the Gentiles. And as you see that unfolding, that's going to end after the transition period. Once Israel's program is completely set aside, there's no need for that ministry. But during this transition period, while they're still on stage being boxed up, he goes to them first and explains the things. And why does he do that, Romans 11? So that some might be saved. It's not the whole nation anymore. That's been set aside, but that some might be saved. And now during this transition period, just imagine you have two, what if you had two plays going on at the same time on a stage? There'd be a lot of confusion, wouldn't there? You'd be, all of a sudden, the actors in one play would be like confusing their lines with the lines in the other play and getting all confused. Well, there's some of this confusion going on during the transition period. Here you have people who were involved in Israel's prophetic program with a Jewish background, either Jews, Jewish proselytes, maybe even God-fearing Gentiles associated with the synagogues. And they've been told they had to follow the law. They couldn't eat certain foods. They're under the law. And Paul comes along, and what does he say? We're not under the law. We're under Pauline grace. You can eat anything you want. There's no food restrictions. And during this 30-year period, roughly, God allows for this transition period ministry, and he's going to address some concerns that come up during this time when there's two programs. One's diminishing and will soon be off stage. One's increasing and will soon be the only thing on stage. So there's an end to this period. And that's what I also want to bring out is these questions he's going to be addressing in Romans were perfectly legitimate 2,000 years ago during the transition period. These same questions aren't legitimate today. We should already know these things today. Paul's already answered the issues. And that's what we're going to see when we get into, as we finish off the book of Romans. He's going to be addressing these transition period issues that come up. Now, I have to qualify that. I don't want anyone getting the idea, because these were answers to occasions that came up during the transition period, that they only applied to that period. That's absolutely not what I'm saying. These are answers that Paul gives, solutions, instructions Paul gives, that are based on something that came up during the transition period, but they're applicable throughout the whole dispensation of grace. They're not just for the answer here. The occasion for giving the instructions was issues in this transition period, but the instructions stand forever, stand throughout the whole dispensation of grace. All right, so let's go ahead and just see what these transition issues are. And remember now, keep this the good and the evil. It's not just about you personally doing a right thing or a wrong thing. It's not just the practical application. Remember, we talked about this before. I don't really like that division. First 8 chapters, positional. The next 3 chapters are dispensational. Chapters 12 through 16 are practical. That I could see for teaching purposes, that could have some benefit. But once you get out of elementary school, you really can't go by that, because the whole book is positional, the whole book is dispensational, the whole book is practical. And if you view these last chapters as just practical, just instructions to individual believers, I think you're going to miss his main thrust. His main thrust is dispensational. His main thrust isn't so much to get individual people to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. That's included. Don't get anyone get me wrong. His thrust in chapters 12 to 16 is showing how Satan's policy of evil is at work against God's policy of good. That is something bigger than just, it involves the whole body of Christ. And of course, as members of that body of Christ, it involves us too. But it's a bigger thing than the guy, Paul just coming along. Now, I read one commentary and he says, Paul's just giving us proverbs, aphorisms, cute little sayings, you know, like Ben Franklin did in his diaries in at the beginning of the country and all. That's not what Paul's doing. He's not just giving little pithy comments, things to live by. He's putting on display and showing how Satan's policy of evil is at work against God's goodwill. And he's going to do this. We're going to look at just 4 main ways here in chapters 12 and 13. In order to operate according to God's good policy, God's policy of the good rather than Satan's policy of the evil, believers must. And this is believers in an assembly, especially working together in the light of the world, in the shining light in the world. And he's going to go through here. And here I just listed out all 4 again. We've already covered the first one completely in depth, so we're not even going to touch on that one today, except just to read through these. The first thing that they needed to know, these Romans, during this transition period, and for all the dispensation of grace, is they needed to know that they needed to rely solely on the one spiritual gift that could fully establish them, and that's Pauline grace mystery truth. And we just got that from Romans 16:25 in combination with Romans 1:11. Romans 1:11, Paul said, I want to come and give you the spiritual gift that can fully establish you. Do what the spiritual gifts in chapter 12 couldn't do. They already had the spiritual gifts in chapter 12. They already had those. They had these things. They had the gift of prophecy and all these other gifts. And Paul says that wasn't enough to fully establish you. I want to come visit you and give you the gift, the one gift that can fully establish you. And he explains what that gift is then in Romans 16:25. The gift that can fully establish you is my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. You know what that means? That means you can't find it anywhere else. You can't find it in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the other non-Pauline scriptures. You can't find it in worldly wisdom or human knowledge. You can't find it anywhere else. God kept it secret till he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. And if they, the very first thing they needed to realize, if they were going to operate according to God's policy of the good, they needed to rely solely on Pauline grace, mystery, truth. That's the first step. That's the most important thing of all. That's why most of historic Christianity has gone astray, is because they are not operating according to Pauline grace, mystery, truth. All right, so we covered that. That's the first one. The second one, he's going to talk about them to distribute to the needs of the saints and bless persecutors and enemies. That's going to be in the section we're going to finish up today. It brings out living honestly and with peace with all men. The transition period occasion for this, distributing to the needs, what's going to cause Paul to give these instructions is the needs of that nation of Israel, that believing remnant of Israel, the saints and the believing remnant of Israel in Jerusalem. That's going to be the transition period occasion for this. Now, why were the saints in Israel, in Jerusalem poor? They were poor because what was God doing at this point? It's the transition period. What did I say earlier? In the transition period, he's packing up Israel's boxes and moving them to the back room. And so here you had the believing remnant of Israel. God sets aside their program. They had been living communally with all their needs met. They had been, they sold all they had and were living communally. They were, it says in early Acts, they were one accord with the apostles' teaching. They were one accord with one another. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were rejoicing together, praying together. Everything was going fine. Then you get to this just before the stoning of Stephen, and everything starts falling apart. God is putting that program on hold. He sets aside that program, and now you've got his the believing remnant, his true nation of Israel in Jerusalem, and they're in poor. God set aside their program, and they're living in poverty. And Paul takes this great opportunity to get all of his churches, every single one of his churches, he was trying to get a collection to, verse 13, distribute to the necessity of the saints in Jerusalem. So that's the occasion for it. Now, of course, we take that, and we see, now that we see how Paul addresses the needs of the saints of Jerusalem, we, of course, apply that to the needs of the saints throughout the dispensation of grace. But that was the occasion at the time. Then he's going to talk about his enemies and persecution. He's not talking about our own little individual enemies of people don't like us. He's talking about the enemies of the gospel. He's talking about the enemies, the persecutors of Christ and his things. And just before this in chapter 11, he says who the enemies are. Go back to verse 28 of chapter 11. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. And we're going to go back over to 1 Thessalonians. You know what he says about the Jews who were dogging his every step there, the unbelieving Jews? They were persecuting him. That was the occasion during this transition period for the instructions Paul gives. The enemies and the persecutors here are unbelieving Israel. Of course, we can take that. Knowing how Paul dealt with that, we can expand it out into our enemies and persecutors, which we don't have much in the United States. I can get up here freely and talk. So this isn't just, you know, someone's mad at you or something. This is people attacking the gospel. When we're in 1 Thessalonians, you know what they were trying to do? To keep Paul from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. No one's really stopping us from doing that today. This is a persecution against Christ and his things, enemies against the gospel. And that's what Paul's, that's the occasion for the instructions in verse 13 to 21. Then, just to kind of give you a complete picture here, we won't get to these today, then he's going to go on then in chapter 13, and he's going to talk about submitting to human government and what would logically be the transition period occasion for giving those instructions. Well, it's because what was Israel's prophetic program supposed to culminate in? The establishment of the kingdom. And what's the characteristic of the kingdom? The earthly kingdom is going to have the righteous governing rulership of God on earth. Now that's been postponed. That's been set in abeyance. That's been set aside. Well, so now how do we interact with fallible human government? It's a good question, and we'll get there. That's going to be the occasion for verses, chapter 13, verses now 1 through 7. And then finally, at the end of chapter 13, he's going to talk about don't go back to that law to carry out your Christian walk. Pauline grace isn't just sufficient. Pauline grace is super sufficient. It accomplishes way more than anything that law ever called for. You don't need to go back to the law. And why would that? Why would the occasion in this transition period? What do you have going on the stage during this transition period of Israel's prophetic program? What were they under? They were under the law. And Paul comes on the scene and he says, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Can you see where there might be a little confusion? And he's going to explain to these Jews why they don't need to go to that law. They may have been saved by grace through faith, like what happened in Galatia, and now they don't need to fall into the Galatian trap. Don't go back to the law for your Christian walk either. Pauline grace and the love it produces accomplishes infinitely more than anything that law ever asked for or demanded or commanded. So these are the issues that and the occasions for them coming up. I think it's a good idea. You know, so we get we try and make everything so much about us. And I think it's important to see that these things came up in real life situations back then. We can certainly take these things and apply them, but I think it's good to see where they came from. What were the occasions for why they came up. And now that we know how Paul handled these things specifically, we know how to apply them to things as they come up through this whole dispensation of grace. So let's go ahead and finish up transitional issue number 2. This is for today. And then we'll move on to chapter 13 next week. So the transitional issue number 2, in the context of God's transitioning from his prophetic program with Israel to his mystery program with the body of Christ, how are they related to the nation of Israel? That's the occasion. Paul's enemies, his persecutors, you read the book of Acts, you don't even need to read it. Just open it and put your finger down to various places and you find out that the unbelieving Jews were dogging his every step. Every turn he took, there they were. His enemies, persecutors. And we'll see that in specific over in 1 Thessalonians. And Romans 12 flows out of Romans 9 to 11. He was just dealing with the nation of Israel and the setting aside of Israel's program in chapters 9 to 11. And their enemies of the gospel for the Romans' sake. And the mind renewed with Pauline grace truth, with a heart overflowing with agape love, is going to respond it in a certain way. And that's what Paul's going to say now. Verse 13, for the believing remnant of Israel, they'll distribute to their needs with hospitality. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, even though they're not a part of their church family, they're not a part of the body of Christ, they're part of that believing remnant, the nation of Israel, God's true nation of Israel at that time. They were to be hospitable. That's hospitality is right when you extend your generosity to someone not in your family, not an immediate friend, a close friend. Even though they were way over in Jerusalem and not a part of the body of Christ or the local assemblies there, they were still supposed to be generous to them, distribute to the need. And you can just see the occasion for this. Just flip over. We won't look at all these passages, but I just want you to see how many churches, how important this is to Paul. You can't just come to chapter 12, I don't believe anyway, say, now we're in the practical section, so I can forget everything that's been going on in the whole book and just use this as little aphorisms or little proverbs to every day to live by. He's dealing with a specific issue here in Rome and in the whole this whole area of ministry. But look at verse 25. This is Romans 15, verse 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Well, what saints are in Jerusalem? They're the saints of that believing remnant. Remember, that's what historic Christianity has flubbed up so bad. I remember even J. Vernon McGee, who's pretty good a lot of the time, and I almost drove my car off the road and hit a tree almost, because he said the reason why Peter and the 12 were still in Jerusalem years later, when God had told them to go out to the Gentiles, they refused. They were in rebellion against God. They rejected what he told them to do. They're staying in Jerusalem. You know what he said? Because they're bigoted Jews and didn't want to go to the Gentiles. Well, you see, the only bigoted person in that story is J. Vernon McGee, because he's clueless. They were still in Jerusalem in complete obedience to God, because God said, go to Jerusalem and convert Jerusalem. Then go to Judea and convert Judea. Then go to Samaria and convert Samaria. And then when you have all Israel converted, then you can go out to the Gentiles. Peter and the 12 are in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem rejected Christ. It shut down the whole program. Peter and the 12 couldn't go on. They didn't have anything to go on with. Their program said God would bless the Gentiles with Israel and through her rise. Israel has fallen and stumbled and been cast away. So how in the world are they supposed to go to the Gentiles when Jerusalem has rejected? They're supposed to go to the Gentiles through Israel, and Israel's rejected their king and Messiah. Now, Peter and the 12 knew exactly. They were spirit-filled. They were according to God. They knew God's word. It's historic Christianity doesn't know what they're talking about. Now, here's the question. We got to take it to the next step. If Peter and the 12 couldn't go out to the Gentiles because Israel had rejected their king and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, how could the Gentiles be blessed? It's impossible. They couldn't. Everything God revealed before Paul said Gentiles would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. Israel fell. How can the Gentiles be blessed? Romans 15. God had to come up with another way to bless the Gentiles. And he did that by raising up the Apostle Paul, gave him the gospel of grace and the dispensation of grace, and sent him out to offer God's blessings to the Gentiles apart from Israel, and through her fall. If there's no unique and distinct ministry of Peter and the 12, or excuse me, if there's no distinctiveness to Paul's ministry, then we're all sitting here for nothing. Because God, without Paul, God never revealed a way to bless Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. God revealed that through Paul. That's how important right division is. The only reason we're sitting here as saved people now is because of Paul. God, through Paul, revealing a new way of blessing the Gentiles, saving the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. All right, so keeping that in mind, let's go back to verse 25 of chapter 15. For it hath pleased them, and now listen to all the churches here, have Macedonia. Remember, who is in Macedonia? Maybe Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then he goes to Achaia. Who's Achaia? Corinthians. He's writing to the Romans. We won't turn to these other passages for time's sake, but if you go over to 1 Corinthians 16, he's talking there about the Galatian churches. See, all of Paul's church, that's the basis for his instructions here at Romans 12. That's the occasion. He's gathering together, and he's, you know what's interesting, I see, thinking, if we went to 1 Corinthians 16, he doesn't, you know, usually Paul, he began chapter 12 here by saying, I beseech you. You know, when it comes to this collection, he doesn't say, I beseech you. He says, I command you. He's going to have all his churches contribute to this distribution for the saints in Jerusalem because their program was shutting down and would soon be off stage. They're living in poverty. He's going to get all his churches. He doesn't beseech them. This is one of those rare times when he doesn't beseech on the basis of grace. He pulls all his apostolic authority and commands them, have it ready when I get there, and I'm taking it to Jerusalem. All right, so when we go back, hopefully that adds a little color to chapter 12, verse 13. Distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality, that's what he was focusing on this whole time during this transition period. But then we get to the unbelieving aspect of the nation of Israel, apostate Israel, and we already demonstrated how they are enemies and persecutors of Paul. And he tells them, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. So he's going to take some things here, and this is where it's going to get really interesting, because he's going to take some things from Israel's prophetic scriptures, and he's going to apply them to this situation. And one of them is here in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, and bless and curse not. Bless and curse not. And if you go down to verse 20, he says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. It's the same way of saying bless and don't curse. And so he's going to do that. And that raises, and the emphasis there is on unbelieving Israel. That's who Paul's specific occasion is. They were dogging his steps the whole way. They are going to now, he's calling on them to not curse the Jews, not curse unbelieving Israel, but give them a blessing. And he's going to tell them as we go on to verses 15 and 16. Because now, what if someone told you you have enemies are persecuting you, and someone comes along and says, bless them, don't curse them, what would your first reaction be? I mean, just as regular people, you'd be like, no way, they're hurting me. And what if he comes along, bless, don't curse these enemies and these persecutors? Well, what if some are being hurt by them? What if some are weeping? What if some are suffering at their hands? Verse 15, he's going to give the explanation of what to do in that circumstance. It's not to return to cursing or getting vengeance or attacking. You're going to keep on blessing, but now verse 15, with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Here you have the love point, the starting point of all this. And then he's going to tell them, be of one mind. Now, we see there's a perfect picture of everything he says in these two verses. So let's go take a look at it. We looked at part of this last time, but let's look at the whole thing this time. Go to 1 Thessalonians, and you'll see this. What he says in here in just a few words, you'll see in 1 Thessalonians acted out in a whole play. Go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and let's pick it up where Paul's enemies and persecutors are. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's start at verse 14. And you're going to see, keep in mind Romans 12, 13, and 14, and 15. Those three verses are going to be played out. There's going to be a whole play carried out in Thessalonica that opens up that passage. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So you have the believing remnant of Israel in Jerusalem, and they're suffering at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. They're being persecuted. As a matter of fact, remember the persecution after the stoning of Stephen under Saul / our apostle Paul scattered them. everybody except the 12. Well, the and scattered them out among the Gentile nations because of the persecution. And everybody left except Peter and his followers and his cohorts. So they're scattered. They're suffering this persecution. And the same way, Paul's come to Thessalonica, and now they're being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica. They're being persecuted by their fellow countrymen, Jews. They've joined. That's one thing they have in common with the believing remnant in Israel. They're both being persecuted by unbelieving Jews. And he picked it up here in verse 15. He's going to describe them who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets. And here's a word from Romans 12, verse 13, and persecuted us. You just skip through the book of Acts and you see they persecuted Paul all along the way. And then you know what they did once they managed to run Paul out of town? Then they went back and persecuted the church he started. That's what they were doing at this time during this transition period, that unbelieving Israel. And they persecuted us, and they pleased not God, contrary to all men. And this is what they were trying to do, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So that's where they are in God's program. The wrath of God has come to the uttermost. Now, if they're being persecuted by them, what might be a human response? Well, if they're under God's wrath and judgment, the nation as a whole, then if they persecute me, I'm going to fight back. I'm going to curse them. I'm going to get vengeful, my revenge on them. And Paul says, no, bless them. Don't curse them. They're hungry. Give them something to eat as your enemies. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So he's going to have a burden now. Here you go. Paul comes into Thessalonica. He forms a church there based on faith. The unbelieving Jews are tracking his step, and they throw him out of town. They get him out of town. Then, of course, they chase him down to Berea. Some stayed behind, and now the Thessalonican assembly is being persecuted. They're under severe suffering. How severe? Let's watch what Paul does here. So they're suffering severely. And this is what he says, verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again. But look at this, Satan hindered us. What I say about chapters 12 through 16, it's more than just getting individuals to do a right thing or a wrong thing. It's the conflict between Satan's policy of evil and God's policy of good. And it's constantly attacking Paul and trying to get him, throw him off course. For verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, the Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye, our glory and joy. So here they are, they're being persecuted by the unbelieving nation of Israel and unbelieving Jews, and they're being persecuted. They've already driven Paul out of town, and some of them are chasing him down to Berea, and they're going to chase him out of Berea too. And some, though, stayed behind so they could persecute the Thessalonica assembly. And they're under severe persecution. And now we get into the next part. If you want to think of Romans 12, that's Romans 12 and 13. Now we're going to get to verses 14 and 15. Well, what were they to do under this persecution? Wherefore, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear. See, does this sound a little like rejoice with those who are rejoicing, weep with those who are weeping? Paul knew they were being persecuted, and he's gotten to the point where he can't even forbear it anymore. He's weeping with the weeping. He knows they're up there suffering and being persecuted. And he said, we thought it'd be good to be left at Athens alone. He's got Timothy with him, and he needs Timothy. He's way down in Athens now, and he says, I'm so worried about them. I am so burdened by them. I am so weeping for them. I'm going to give up Timothy and send him back to the Thessalonians so I can see how they're doing. And not only that, so that they can give them, so that Timothy can give them comfort. Weep with the weep. And we're going to find he's going to turn that into rejoicing with the rejoicing as we go down through here. So it's beyond what he can forbear. He even gives up his right-hand man, Timothy, sends him back to Thessalonica. And because he's so worried for him, verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother, the minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. He's going to send Timothy to firm them up, build them up, anchor them. What do we know? Remember, everything goes back to Romans. As soon as you see that word establish, there should be one verse that pops in your head automatically without any hesitation, and that's Romans 16:25, because there we learn the one thing that can establish believers today is Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. And he's sending Timothy to go establish him with Pauline grace, mystery, truth. That no man, verse 3, should be moved by these afflictions. He's going to anchor them with this. Fix them in place, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We'll keep reading rather than I say something. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, in just four verses, he says that twice. He's weeping with the weepers. He knows they're suffering. He can't even forbear it anymore. He sends Timothy, go establish them with Pauline grace, mystery, truth. Anchor them into what God's doing today. Make them immovable to the plans of Satan and all that's working against them. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, verse 5, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, we're back to Satan again, right, hath tempted you, Satan's policy of evil against this little Thessalonican church, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timothy came from you, now we're going to switch. There we had weeping with the weepers, with those who are weeping. Paul can't even forbear it. He gives up his right-hand man. Go establish them with Pauline grace, mystery, truth. So they're immovable. And he gives up his right-hand man, and he worried. And now look at verse 6. But now, when Timothy came from you, so now first Paul sent Timothy to them to comfort them, to establish them in God's word for today. Now the Thessalonians have said, been worried about Paul. You need to go back to Paul and tell him everything's okay. Verse 6. But now, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, love, agape love, and that ye have a good remembrance of us. Notice all the good. Notice how he switches from the tempter, from Satan in the verses just before this, and now it's the good. It's God's good plan, God's good will. For unto you, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and they have good remembrance of us, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted. Weep with those who are weeping. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of blessing your enemies and blessing your persecutors, in the midst of all that, be established with Pauline grace, mystery, truth. And we can weep with those who are weeping, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And now we're going to see him do some rejoicing here. We've seen a lot of weeping in the first part. Now let's see some rejoicing. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. And the if there, they just told them, and Timothy just witnessed, they are standing fast in the Lord. The if there isn't in the sense of if maybe it will or maybe it won't. It's an if in the sense of since. He's comforted because he sees, since you stand fast in the Lord, since Timothy brought that news back to us that you're standing fast in the Lord, that's comforted us. For now we, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again? Now he's giving thanks again to God for them and all joy. Now we go to rejoicing. Now we go to joy. For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He says something similar to the Romans, right? I want to come and visit you because I have the one spiritual gift that can fully establish you. Pauline grace, mystery, truth. When he sends Timothy, what does he want to give them? Pauline grace, mystery, truth. Paul wants to come back and give them the full revelation of Pauline grace, mystery, truth. Now God himself, verse 11, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. Bless your enemies. Bless your persecutors. That needs to keep going on. Suffering and weeping doesn't change the scenario because we have a support system that's more than enough to establish us during times of suffering, trials, and tribulations. Pauline grace, mystery, truth. And being established in that, you can keep on loving, you can keep on giving, you can keep on blessing, you can keep on providing for all, including enemies and persecutors. You can give them a blessing. And the Lord make you, let's go down to verse 13 and we'll close off here, to the end that he may establish your hearts. Hopefully, everyone in their little minds went to Romans 16:25. You see the word establish, you see the word ever. He's talking about Pauline grace, mystery, truth. Nothing else will work. Any other truth will result in disaster. It's the only thing that will work. And he wants to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Even our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And he gives them hope. He brings them back in the ring. What were the three things he mentioned here? Faith, love, hope. And that's that circle of the Christian life. Go back to Romans 12. Romans 12. And now when we read these verses, hopefully it kind of brings out some aspects that maybe we wouldn't think of automatically. Bless them that which persecute you. A little later he's going to say, bless your enemies, bless and curse not. And now they say, well, what if they're suffering? What if we're suffering? Like the Thessalonians, he says, it doesn't matter. You got to keep on blessing. You got to keep on loving because you have a provision that far exceeds anything that for that situation. Pauline grace, mystery, truth. It's more than enough. And Paul was weeping with those who were weeping. And then when he heard they were established with Pauline grace, mystery, truth, they could all come together and rejoice with those as ones rejoicing. Doesn't change the instructions. The instructions are bless, don't curse. Bless your enemy, don't curse. In order for this to happen, of course, verse 16, back in Romans 12, verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Here's another one. Soon as I read that verse, I'm hoping, now don't anyone raise hands because I might get depressed or go into despair. But hopefully when I read that phrase to you, everyone's brains lit up with a certain passage. Philippians 2. Because what does Philippians 2 explain? What is the mind, having this one mind? He says, be of the same mind. What's the same mind? We won't go over to Philippians 2 right now. We've been over it many times. That same mind is the mind of Christ. And what's the mind of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, the God, the Creator God, who is absolute deity, who has all the provisions, all the status, all the privileges, all the advantages, all the rights of absolute God. But he didn't use his things for his own advancement. See, that's what Satan did. Satan was the greatest of all created things. And he used his advantages to ascend, ascend, ascend. I will be like the Most High God. And he's going to fall into the pit. Well, he's not going to fall. He's going to be cast into the pit. The Lord, if he wanted to be like the Most High God, this is what the Most High God did. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is absolute God, he didn't use his things for his own advancements. Instead, he, Philippians 2, 8 and 10, he descended unto his death, even the death on a Roman cross, for the advancement of others. That's the same mind here. Have that mind. No, none of us are going to die for other people's sins. That's, Christ is the only one that does that. But we have that attitude that we don't use our rights, our privileges, our things that we have freely in Christ and for our own advancement. We had to use them for the advancement of others, like Christ did when he went on that cross. And if absolute God could go to the cross for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, we can deal with any little enemies and persecutors that come and bother us. If he could do that as absolute God. And he says, have that same mind. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. See, what would they might have thought about unbelieving Israel? They would have thought, well, they're under God's wrath, they're being judged of God, God's cast away their program. Well, let's see what they would have thought. Paul already mentioned, warned against thinking like this. Flip back a page to chapter 11 and look at verse 25. He already warns them. How might they think? If in the light of God setting aside national Israel and his prophetic program with her, how might they think? Verse 25, Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. How might they think of national Israel? Well, you don't have to go very far. All you got to go is to most of historic Christianity. What have they said about nation of Israel? God couldn't do anything with national Israel. He's cast them away. They're permanently set aside. And us great ones, us great Gentiles, he's going to be able to do something with us. We've replaced Israel. Israel gets the curses. We get the blessings because we're such a great group of people. He couldn't do anything with Israel, but boy, he can do something with us great Gentiles. See, what a bunch of nonsense. That's what most of historic Christianity says. We've replaced Israel with a new Israel, where all the different blah, blah, theological ways they try and say it. No, Paul says that's being wise in your own conceits. And they could look down on Asher. God's all done with them. He couldn't do anything with them, but he's going to do something with us. We've replaced Israel. That's called being full of yourself. That's called being. What does it say here? Be wise in your own conceits. That's how they could have responded to the nation of Israel. But they need to have that one mind, the mind of Christ, when he left the heavenly realm as absolute God and went to a Roman cross. Not for his friends. Now, John, you know, he says it's for his friends. What does Paul explain? No, there's a greater love than that. Romans 5. He went to the cross for his enemies. And if he could do that for his enemies, we can bless our enemies. And what are we going to bless them with? We're going to bless them with our ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And what was he not doing? Holding their trespasses against them, because he dealt with it all on the cross. Took it all those enemy sins on the cross, including those of the nation of Israel. And now our job, be ye reconciled. Receive this reconciliation by faith. Jew and Gentile alike, Israel, Gentile, doesn't matter. Bless, that's our means of blessing. Offer that blessing, not curses. And that's where we're going to go now. And let's look at the rest of this passage. And I think this is very interesting because... because Paul's going to do something here he doesn't do very often. He's going to give us in several different ways in these few short verses now as you go. I guess you'd have to include verse 14 and then 17 through 21. He's going to give us something he rarely does. As a matter of fact, I have a book at home that actually the whole book is about why doesn't Paul quote Jesus more? Of course, we know because we rightly divide, right? And we know we're not part of the program of Jesus in his earthly program is different than our mystery program, as a prophetic program or in the mystery program. But there's a whole book. Why doesn't Jesus or Paul quote Jesus more? And they're referring to, of course, his earthly ministry. Of course, Paul does quote Jesus. Every word in Pauline scriptures are from the risen Lord Jesus. But you get the idea that they were thinking from his earthly ministry. Whole book written on that. And now, keeping that in mind, even that there's people who recognize that, now in these few verses, Paul's going to refer over and over again to, guess what? Jesus's earthly ministry. Things he said to the believing remnant, we should know all about, because guess where they come from? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. We've been there, and we'll go take a look at that. But he's going to now, and he's going to use this occasion and how to deal with national Israel. On the one hand, the believing remnant of Israel distribute to her needs. And on the other hand, unbelieving Israel as the enemy and persecutor. And he's going to now give instructions that are similar to the instructions Jesus gave the believing remnant. Now just think of what the believing remnant is going to be doing. The believing remnant, he's preparing them, especially for that tribulation period. Who's going to be persecuting the believing remnant of Israel in that tribulation period? Unbelieving Israel, apostate Israel. There's going to be intense and severe persecution of that believing remnant by their own people, by the nation of Israel. And Paul's going to come and he's going to quote some things that Jesus told the believing remnant who are going to suffer severe persecution from unbelieving Israel. And I think the tie-in is if that's Jesus' instructions were good enough for them, who's going to suffer way more persecution than we're going to ever suffer from that apostate nation, that's at least expected of us as well. Go over to, let's just read the verses here so they're fresh in our mind. We had verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Go down to verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. That's kind of like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And so you get that whole kind of overriding thrust of this. Now let's just go, we'll just look at Matthew 5. We could also look at Luke, but we'll just go to the Sermon on the Mount here. And remember, Jesus is equipping them, the believing remnant. He's warning them about the persecution at the hands of unbelieving Israel. And he brings this in, I think, because what that believing remnant's going to be suffering at the hands of Israel is going to be way worse than anything Paul and the Gentile churches, his churches, are going to suffer. And if God's instructions were good enough for the believing remnant under that worse persecution, they're good enough for us today. Look at verse, we'll just read a couple of these. Now you have Romans 12 fresh in your mind. Look at Romans 5, verse 6. We'll look at this one. I just want to go over to verse 36. Let's just pick it up at verse 38. Here we have the evil for evil. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he's going to say, verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. That's their instructions, that believing remnant going through that tribulation period with horrendous persecution by Israel, by unbelieving Israel. And he says, turn the other cheek, bless. Go down to verse 44. Verse 44. I guess begin at verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Sound like Romans 12? Do good unto them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. And the primary persecutors, are, again, in that tribulation period, are going to be that apostate nation through Satan working in and through them. And it's going to be a horrendous persecution. And Jesus' instructions to them was turn the other cheek, bless your enemies, love your enemies. And Paul is receiving persecution, and his churches are being persecuted by unbelieving Israel in that time, in that transition period. And if that was good enough instructions for the believing remnant going through far worse persecution, it's good enough for us today. It's good enough for Paul and his co-workers and these churches. All right, back to Romans 12. And we'll finish up. I'm going to try and just get these last couple things in here. We won't. The verses are on the screen, so you can look up these verses on your own. Then in verse 19, he's going to say, "Don't respond with vengeance. Leave vengeance to the Lord." Verse 19, "Dearly beloved," important thing there. That's, well, first of all, we're back to agape love. We just got done with agape love up in verse 16. "Be of the same mind, one love." That's the love mind of love of Christ. And here, "Dearly beloved." Now, why does he start this one, "Dearly beloved"? Well, it's "dearly beloved" because he's reminding them, remember when I came and stumbled into town in Thessalonica, remember that? You were all just a bunch of idol-worshiping, ungodly sinners, enemies of God. And God saved you and made you his beloved. Now you have unbelieving Israel, apostate Israel, and they're their enemies. They're enemies of the gospel and persecuting us. Give them the blessing that can save them. God saved you when you were enemies. God can save them when they're enemies. And he's going to now say, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." So he's given some earthly ministry of Christ's earthly kingdom teaching to that believing remnant. Now he goes all the way back in the law. Right after, this is the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Right after that, he gives this verse. He's just given in Deuteronomy 28 the curses of the law. Then he explained in 29 and 30 and 31, they're going to fall under the curses of the law. Now Moses has his swan song. He's going to go off and die. And he tells him, you're going to come under the curses of the law. You're going to enter into the courses of punishment. And God's going to bring his wrath and judgment upon you. And he's going to explain now, but all that happened in God's good time. There's coming a time when in national Israel, unbelieving Israel, will be judged. But if you understand Pauline Grace mystery truth, now isn't the time. Deuteronomy, Moses says, God will judge, will bring wrath upon his enemies, will revenge of his enemies, beginning in the house of Israel. And you know what else? He might even use Gentiles to carry that out, like he did with Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome. He might even use Gentiles. But he's telling the Gentiles in Romans 12, the members of the body of Christ, you're not those Gentiles. That's not a part of God's plan today. Today, God is offering his reconciliation. He's offering his peace to his enemies. Today, in the dispensation of grace, he's holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer, so that he can dispense his grace and peace to save his enemies before he comes back in his wrath and judgment. If you understand, if you have what he says in Romans 12, if you have a mind renewed with Pauline grace mystery truth, you'll understand what God's doing today. And today, God's not punishing his enemies. He's saving them. Leave vengeance to God. When he restarts Israel's prophetic program, he'll deal with the apostate nation of Israel and more, even more so, the apostate world of Gentiles, and deal with all that. But now is not the time. Now's the time of reconciliation. Verse 20, And we'll close off with this, verse 20. And now he's going to quote something from Proverbs. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And here you have that same idea, bless, don't curse. And the idea here, when it reaches the end, heap coals on his head, I think that that's referring to, it might light up his conscience, might set on fire his conscience so that he can repent through your good works, through your doing well, through your participation in God's good. It might set on fire his conscience, recognize his wrongdoing, repent to the Lord, and God's good will be accomplished rather than the evil will of Satan. And now he closes it all off in verse 21. And he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with the good. And here's one of those cases where I really think you need to put the word the. He's not concluding this by saying, now as individuals, we can all do a good thing or not a bad thing. That may be included. What he's saying here now is, be not overcome with the evil, Satan's policy of evil. Instead, overcome the evil, Satan's policy of evil, with the good, God's policy of good. And when you understand Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, when you operate according to his plan and purpose, when you understand where you are, you're going to be offering peace, reconciliation, blessing, instead of cursing, vengeance, and suffer and participating in that, then it's not just God got you to do something good and not something bad. What is accomplished is that Satan's plan of evil would have been overthrown, overcome with God's good plan of good. And then that's going to lead us right into chapter 13, because when Paul, and I'll just close with this, when Paul was persecuted by the unbelieving Jews, what did they do with him? What was the very next thing they did? What did they always have to do? They went, they took him, they dragged him many times to the Gentile rulers.